this will be bounded, and the cosmos will emerge from that, because the Spirit of God is there both as a power to do this, but also as a pattern, as a paradigm, as a model. He is the heavenly temple, and what he's going to reproduce is a replica of himself. So he is the pattern, and he's going to reproduce on earth things that are like him himself, including presently man made in his own image, man to be a temple of God. Here's the original temple, and then now we are made temples. That's all part of what it means. All right, so this reality then in Genesis 1-2 is the Spirit. And here then, we look over to Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. And here, we find that Moses takes the language of Genesis 1, verse 2, which is that the Spirit of God was hovering over bird-type imagery, avian imagery, hovering over like a bird, over the deep and darkness, over the tohu wabohu. And now in Deuteronomy 32, Moses casts his eyes back over the history of Israel. He comes to that point where God is leading them out of Egypt, and he finds them there in the wilderness, and he protects them. And Moses now uses two rare words that he has used only in Genesis 1-2 and only in Deuteronomy 32, so there's no escaping the connection between the two, because these two rare words are used only in these two places here like this. But Moses says then that in leading the Israelites out of Egypt, God was doing what he did back in the beginning. He was hovering over them, and where he found them was in the tohu wavohu, in the chaos condition. Now, what's he referring to in Deuteronomy 32? The historical reality is that it was the glory cloud. It was the Shekinah cloud that did that. It was the Shekinah cloud that hovered over them, overshadowed them, protected them in that situation where they were in a wilderness-like chaos. And so virtually then in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is saying that the Spirit mentioned back in Genesis 1 verse 2, that heavenly reality which comes to earth as the Shekinah cloud, is indeed to be identified with that cloud of glory, with the Shekinah. So that tells us that the third person of the Trinity is to be particularly identified with this phenomenon of the glory. But now there's a whole block of other evidence to the same effect to identify the Spirit with the glory cloud, or put it the other way around, to identify this particular theophany form of God, the glory cloud, with the Spirit. And that block of evidence has to do with a comparison of Sinai and Pentecost. At Sinai, we have the glory cloud. Pentecost, we have the Spirit. Now you compare what's going on, and it will become, I think, apparent that these two things, therefore, are to be equated, because both in form and in function, there are the parallels between the two. Now, at Sinai, the form of the presence of God in the cloud involved both sight and sound. The sight was a flaming, consuming fire. The sound, of course, was a thunderous sound, the combination of which scares the wits out of the Israelites, and they prefer henceforth to have prophets mediate between them so they don't get too close to the sight and sound anymore if they can help it. But that's what you get there, the sight and the sound of the glory presence of God. And of course, then at Pentecost, these are the same two phenomena that manifest the coming of the Spirit. And so there is the sight of, once again, of the flames of fire. And once again, there is the sound, once again, of the rushing mighty wind that fills the whole place where they are. So you have that similarity in form between them. But then you have a whole series of parallels in function as well. One function that obtains in the case of the cloud in the Old Testament we mentioned is that it comes and it fills the tabernacle. It fills the later on Solomon's temple when he has built that. Exodus 40 is an especially good example, and Exodus 40 sort of is the Old Testament Pentecost. So you'd expect to find a parallel there. Exodus 40 is where the tabernacle has been built. And then symbolically, Moses portrays the coming and the anointing and the filling of this temple by anointing it with oil. And having done that, then the reality takes place. What Moses has symbolized with the oil is realized by the glory cloud coming and anointing the tabernacle and filling that house and making it the house of his presence. And that function of filling then, of course, as we know, is also associated with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, whether we are thinking of that very occasion when the sound of his presence fills the whole house where they are, or whether you're thinking of the way in which the Holy Spirit fills the church corporately or the saints individually. There is this filling presence of the Holy Spirit within God's people that constitutes them a temple, you see. That's the kind of replication of the heavenly temple that we're talking about. So there's one function. There's one function then that the glory cloud of Sinai shares with the spirit of Pentecost and the New Covenant. Now, another very interesting one is the witness function in each case. The witness function. The glory cloud back there at Sinai was the source of the documents that we've been talking about when we were talking about the two tables of the covenant. Here are the documents which are God's witness to the fact that he has now made covenant with his people Israel. And who produces these witness documents? Well, here's where that imagery of the fingers that we were talking about a little while ago comes into the picture. According to Exodus, for example, 31:18, it refers to these two tablets of the covenant, these two witnesses through the covenant as having been produced. Now, Moses takes the copies of the tablets up there, and they are written by the finger of God. So there you get that particular imagery. And of course, here what will come to your mind at once is Jesus' use of that language of the finger of God to describe the power by which he drives out the demons and so on. And it is not by Beelzebub, it's by the power, it is by the finger of God that he does so. And the interesting thing is that in a comparison of two of the synoptics, Luke 11:20 and Matthew 12, verse 28, what Jesus refers to in Luke 11 as if I by the finger of God drive them out, in Matthew 12:28 is if I by the Spirit of God. And so the finger of God is identified by Jesus with the Spirit of a God. The finger of God is the thing that bore that produced the witness documents at Sinai. And that is to be equated with the Spirit, who is the one who bears witness, of course, now to the new covenant. In a passage like 2 Corinthians 3:3, this becomes rather explicit. When Paul is saying that, you know, in the Old Covenant it was written on tablets of stone, and now the equivalent of that is that the Spirit is writing this upon the tablets of our hearts. And so the Spirit of Pentecost is the one who, like the Spirit of Sinai, witnesses to the reality of the covenant as ratified and in force. And of course, in the New Testament, in a variety of ways, the Holy Spirit bears a further witness. It is by the signs of the Spirit and the apostle that the apostles perform that the Spirit, through them, is witnessing to the reality of what has been done in Jesus Christ. And not only so, but very close then to the New Testament equivalent of the glory cloud fingers of God producing the two tables of the Old Covenant is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the whole new covenant, our whole New Testament, the whole canonical attestation, and that's what the Bible is. The old covenant is the constitution, the witness document to the reality of that Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant is precisely that. That's what it is. It is a witness document of the Spirit produced by inspiration through his secondary agents, witnessing to the reality that the covenant has been ratified in the blood of Christ. It's in the process of enforcement. It will be consummated. But functionally then, the glory cloud produces the witness to the old covenant. The Spirit produces the witness to the new covenant. So in form, in function, and one other feature that we can mention in terms of a function, where the same thing is attributed to both, is this business of the Spirit and the glory cloud hovering over, overshadowing. Now just think of passages where you get this kind of language. Some of them will have to do with the cloud. Others will have to do with the Holy Spirit. And one of the common linkages between the two is that the use of bird imagery for the hovering. And let's see if we can think of them. Our Genesis 1:2, right away. Here is this phenomenon of the glory spirit. Here's the first metaphor in the Bible for God, and it's a bird imagery. It's an avian image. It's the image of like a bird hovering over her nest, fostering the life that is there, bringing it along. That's the way the glory spirit of God was fostering the creation along the way. Jump right away to the other side. There's Luke 1:35. In Luke 1:35, the angel comes to Mary. The Spirit of God is going to hover over you. He's going to overshadow you. And the power of God will do this. And therefore, that holy thing that is born of you will be called the Son of God. So here is new creation in process. Here was the original creation with God, bird-like, hovering over the world to bring it along. Here is the new creation with this Son of God, like first Adam, second Adam, and the Spirit of God, the power of God, like that glory cloud, is sort of hovering over. And now this hovering becomes a fathering kind of act. And then further in the experience of Jesus, at his baptism, the bird imagery, the Spirit now, like a dove, Genesis 1:2, the glory Spirit cloud over the creation. Now, in the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit, like a dove, bird imagery again, comes down upon Jesus at his baptism. Mothers there's more overshadowing at Jesus' transfiguration. The overshadowing now is by a cloud. Here is actually that phenomenon of the glory cloud comes to the Mount of Transfiguration, and now there's the overshadowing of Jesus on that occasion. Another very interesting one, in connection again with the Exodus. Back in Exodus, 19:6, where God is telling the Israelites that on eagle's wings I bore you through the wilderness. The same sort of thing that he said in Deuteronomy 32:10-11, that the Lord hovered over them in the wilderness and carried them along. And already, is that Exodus 19:6? 19:4? Read that for us. An eagle's wings, I... Okay. So there's that bird imagery once again. One that I'd like to bring to your attention, and we could spend a while on it if we had time, which we don't have time, has to do with what has mistakenly been called the Passover. All right. And the on that occasion, there are a couple of things that happen. There's the Hebrew word Pesach, Passover, or the verb Pasach, and then there's the verb Alver, huh, which means to pass through or to pass over. And our customary understanding of the thing is that on that occasion, that God passed over the houses of the Israelites that had been smeared with the blood of the lamb, but that he then attacked the houses of the Israelites, but that he passed over the houses of the Israelites. Now, the word aver does mean to pass over, but that's not the word that's used then for what God did on that occasion. That's the word that's used for what the angel of judgment on that occasion was doing. The angel of judgment was passing over the land of Egypt and striking here and there. What God did is described by the word Pasach, which confusingly gets translated Passover, which is not its meaning. It's a difficult phrase which doesn't appear all that often. A few years ago, I was again in that magazine Just that we referred to recently. I wrote an extended article on this, where I argued that this is more of that bird imagery. What the verb really means is to hover over, or to cover over. The picture is this, that the Israelites then were commanded to take the blood and to sprinkle it upon the entryway to their houses. And what God did was to come, and it's the exact opposite of the usual view. He doesn't go passing over them. He does the exact opposite. He comes and he stations himself right there at the entryway as a shield. So while the angel of judgment is going overhead, God is there, like the blood itself is the covering, you see, and the presence of God is there as a shield over the entryway to keep the angel of death from striking, entering into those houses. And so the name of the feast should not be the Passover, but the cover over, or the hover over, and neither of which is about to take hold, I know, any more than the idea of the two tables of the covenant being duplicates will win the day. But that's what, and it's a much better picture, isn't it? It's a much more eloquent picture, and it's all part of that avian imagery. And as a matter of fact, this rare word, then, I argue, it has an Egyptian etymology. It's a rare word in Hebrew, but it's based on Egyptian terms that have the idea of a booth or an arbor, a covering, especially associated with entryways. And the way it turns out then is that both the first and the last of the Israelite feasts were really feasts of booths, cover over, sheltering type things. And so you want to, however, get a different name for this first one where God was sheltering. So all of the imagery of being under the shadow of his wings, in the protection of his wings, is just beautifully expressed there in this original. So what can we do with it? Well, I call it the Paschal event instead of Passover, okay? It's the Paschal event, but Pesach means an arbor, a shelter, a booth. It's a covering of, yes.
In the New Testament, what's the Greek word?
Pascha. It's just a transliteration of Pesach. It doesn't do anything for you. It reproduces the sound. And then the question still is, what does the original word mean?
The concept in the New Testament is the same.
Yeah, Jesus is, yeah. So I would say that what the New Testament concept is going to be what the Old Testament original is. And so, of course, the thought is, if Jesus is our cover over, that's beautiful, huh? If Jesus is the one under, you see the ideas come together. The blood is the covering, and the presence of God is the covering. It's the theology of the thing is great. Maybe I could bring that article in, and it's a long one. Could we reproduce that one? It makes great preaching. Yeah, it makes great preaching. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's see. I lost myself in the midst of it. Oh, yeah, right. Yes.
The cherubim are positioned over with their wings outstretched.
Yes.
God sees that the priest sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. So God is kind of glory is present when the priest is in there.
It's the same sort of thing then you're saying
God
there.
Sees the blood on the mercy seat.
Sure. So what's going on there? What's going on there is the same thing as what was going on in the houses there, right. And the idea of the wings being the present there, very definitely, yeah. And incidentally, it's right at this point of this Paschal event that you get the reintroduction into the biblical history of the glory spirit. It's right here once again that you begin to read about the glory spirit once again. And so. It's very easy then to conclude that the particular presence of God, whereby he was engaging in this Pasach act of hovering over, was in the form of conceivably of glory spirit. But in any case, this is then part of the evidence for equating. This is what we're trying to do. If we've forgotten where we were, this is part of the evidence then for identifying the glory spirit with the spirit, the idea of hovering over being associated so thoroughly with both of them. All right, well, now that's bringing us closer to our real point here, which is the business of man being made in the image of God. By the way, there are various places in the Bible, such as Haggai 2:5, Nehemiah 9:19-20, Isaiah 63:11-14, and so on. My book, Images of the Spirit, will spell them out for you. There are various passages where it is describing the glory cloud's role in connection with Israel, where it is referred to as the Spirit. So this equation, glory by cloud equals Spirit, is thoroughly established. Now then, when we come back to, we were talking about all the good things that God did for man at the beginning that call for his love and gratitude, including that he made him in his own image. And now my contention is that what we've just been talking about, this glory spirit, hyphenate the two, then there's a way of summing it all up. Without repeating all of this, glory spirit says it all. And what I'm arguing now is that man is made in the likeness of the glory spirit, who is this heavenly reality of God enthroned in the midst of the divine council. Now, how do we go about showing that? And here, then, we can begin with Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Very familiar, of course. The fiat is verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, livestock, over all the earth, over all creatures that move on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. All right. So what we said at our introduction now is what we're trying to do is to develop by exegesis of passages that specifically speak about man's likeness to God and so on, the concept of the image of God. And here, of course, is the most obvious one right at the beginning. And man is now to be made in the image of God. And as God does so, he says, "Let us." So there's that question. And again, this is something which in our earlier overview, someplace along the line, I seem to remember that we did say already something about that, "let us." And so my contention was, you may recall, that the "let us" is the language of this heavenly reality. So everything is moving along in the upper register there, heaven, the glory spirit, the fiats of God, come, of course, from his throne, and you end up with the Sabbath, which is the heavenly picture. The whole account here in Genesis 1 is moving there with a focus on that upper dimension, the upper register, the heavenly reality where God is enthroned. Isaiah 6 with all of the angels around him, Revelation 4 and 5 with all the angels around him. Heaven is the Mount of Assembly. Heaven is the mount of assembly on earth. The reproduction of that scene is called the Yohel Moed, huh? The tent of meeting, Moed, from the verb Ya'ad, huh? The tent of meeting, because it's the earthly reproduction of the heavenly reality, which was the original place of meeting. In addition to that expression, you also get the Har Moed. If Ohel Moed is the tent of meeting, what's the Har Moed? Har? Mountain. So the mount of assembly, which is a term that's used, for example, in Isaiah 14, I guess it's verse 14, it's describing heaven, and among the terms there, that they use is Har Moed. That's what heaven is, the mount of assembly, the mount of meeting place, the council chamber. It's royal palace imagery, God on his throne with the angelic councils gathered around him. That's the Har Moed. And then rendering that, Har Moed in New Testament terms, is Har Moed, rendered into the New Testament, is Magedon, the own just being a nominal ending, the gamma in Greek being the equivalent of the ion in Hebrew, as for example in the name of the location of Gaza, which would be spelled with the gamma in the Greek, and in the Hebrew Gaza with an ion. So we're talking here about the real idea of Armageddon, is that it is the Har Moed, it's the mount of assembly. Armageddon is heaven. Armageddon is heaven. It's the mount of assembly where, as the Bible constantly pictures it, whether it's talking about the Garden of Eden, whether the mountain of God, or whether you come to Revelation 21, where does John see heaven, the New Jerusalem, it's on that great high mountain. So the concept of heaven in terms of the glory presence of God enthroned on the top of the mountain in the midst of the council, that's a fundamental biblical concept. That's why the next book I'm writing, I'm trying to work out a lot of this cosmology and these ideas in terms of the idea of God, heaven, and Armageddon. Not so far-fetched, it's all the same thing, all right? And, what we're saying here then is that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God says, let us make man in our image, the picture is that God, there on the Mount of Assembly, Har Moed, heaven, is addressing the members of his council, the other Elohim-type creatures. In Psalm 82, maybe we should look at that in a second. The angels are called Elohim. There, God stands in the midst of the Elohim, and so that's the same thing as in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, in other words, I'm saying that it isn't an idea of the persons of the Trinity communing with one another, communicating with one another, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, saying, "Let us make man in our image." That simply does not seem to be what is in view, and the question is, to look elsewhere in the Bible for this plural of action, let us do something, which is not just it's not just the plural of a noun. There are nouns like the Elohim itself that where the plural is described as a plural of majesty or something of that kind. We're not just talking about a noun like that. We're talking about a verb, let us do something. And it's not all that common. It's very rare. And the key point is this, and this is what seems to convince more and more exegetes of this passage. Key point is this, that wherever you get this plural, there are angels there that explain it. So here's one, Genesis 1, 26, 27. The next one you encounter is just a couple chapters later in 322. So just flip over a page in your Bible to 322, and this verse has certain questions. We won't try to answer them all at this point, but the main thing is good. It's after the fall. Man's disqualified now for continuing in his original capacity and function as a priestly guardian of God's sanctuary. And so the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. So here's the concept we're dealing with, man's likeness to God. Man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and he must not now be allowed to reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished him, and after he drove the man out, he placed east side of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim. So here's the occasion of man's dismissal from the Garden of Eden and his replacement by the cherubim. And God says, man's now become like one of us, and so he can't stay here. So now you cherubim, you take his place, and you become the guardians of the sanctuary. So this passage is of interest then because it includes the very idea of the image of God along with the plural thing, and it explains the plural quite clearly, I think, in terms of the presence of the cherubim on this occasion. Another one is Isaiah 6. I jumped over, still in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 11 and Genesis 18, put those two together. They're similar passages. Each one involves this idea of God on his heavenly throne. As we said, with his eyes going through and fro through the earth, surveillance, what needs my attention down here. And in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel needed his attention. In Genesis 18, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah needed his attention. And so both of these chapters have to do with God having seen the problem on earth. He descends to earth to engage in judgment, whether in the Tower of Babel or in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I forget which passage is which, but you have the alternating of the singular and plural, where this coming of God for judgment is connected. Sometimes I will go down, and others it's let us go down. I forget which of the two has which. But interestingly, in the second one, in the 18th chapter, when God says, I will go down now and judge Sodom and Gomorrah, whom does Abraham see? He sees not just one figure, but he sees the Lord with a couple of other angel figures. And so here is what it means then when God speaks about let us go down. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself with his angels. Sometimes the angels are members of his council, and they're that sort of consultation is going on. Other times his angels are the executives of his judgment, and this is one of those. But the singular and the plural alternating in a place where it's clearly the presence of angels that explains the plural. Then we can turn to Isaiah 6. And here again, we looked at the context, God on his throne, surrounded by all kinds of heavenly beings that are emphasized there. And God says, with respect to now Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The same sort of alternating of singular and plural. And that ultimately, of course, he is the one who is the authority who does it, and yet he does it in connection with, in his condescension, he takes the angelic beings into company with himself, whether in consultation or in sending. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? This is not the persons of the Trinity talking. Here is the Lord on his throne in the midst of the harm, the angels. And that's about it. There are only these few passages that have this plural, and every one of the angels explain it, and that surely is what's going on in Genesis 1, 26, 27. Yes? Yeah, and for that, let's turn now to Psalm 82.
So the question that I have is, in terms of the government of God, we know the patterns in the heaven is reflected upon the earth. But would there not be a distinction in the sense that earthly kingdoms have counselors for accountability, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because of the wickedness of men's heart, because of the fall. So for accountability, and therefore we find counselors in the kingdom. But in terms of the Lord, why would he need counselors around him?
Yeah, it isn't. That's why I threw in the word condescension. It isn't that he needs the input of these people. But the biblical evidence has suggested, as a matter of fact, he does it. And there's that fascinating passage there where God is sitting there with his angels and asking for suggestions as to how to deal with this particular problem. And you remember, where was that passage? And one angel suggests this, and another angel suggests that, and finally one says, I will go down and be a lying spirit, and about that. So there God says, he doesn't need their advice, you know. But is it? That sounds right. But that's the biblical picture. And so it seems that God gives them some sense of involvement with his purposes, and just trying to do justice to that. Okay. Now, a passage that sort of showed the dignity of the angels as joint rulers with God is here in Psalm 82, which is fascinating, especially for its threefold use of the term Elohim. All right. So Elohim, you know, means God. And the first and the last uses in the psalm of the word Elohim do refer to the God, capital G. And so I'll be reading here from this NIV. It says Elohim presides. I think it stands in the great assembly. Is there translated? The Hebrew is in the. In the assembly of Ael, and God takes his stand in the assembly of God, Ael. And then in parallelism, it says, he gives judgment among the Elohim. So the picture is of God standing there as the supreme figure in the midst of an assembly of God, and the other members of the assembly are here called themselves, here are the angels. There in the midst of them, he is pronouncing judgment in the midst of the Elohim. So Elohim is used for God, capital G. It's used for the Elohim-like creatures, the angels. And so here's the answer to our question. Are angels the image of God as well as men? Yes, there are three types of Elohim beings. There's God, there's angels, and men. And the third, third usage of Elohim presently will be with reference to men. And the point of connection among them all is especially this first point that we're saying belongs to the image of God idea, the glory of dominion. In the exercise of dominion, as God, as angels share with him, as members of his council, and also human beings made in his image are given the dignity of being kings as well. So as we read along, God then takes his stand in the assembly of Ael. In the midst of the other Elohim creatures, he pronounces judgment. And now the judgment that he pronounces has to do with the fact that once again he has been surveying the earth and he finds that there are human beings on earth who have been dignified, invested with the prerogative of godlike judgment in the earth. And they've been guilty of malfeasance in their office. They are not carrying out things justly, but they are perverting justice. And so God's word of judgment is, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? What you should be doing is defending the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintaining the rights of the poor and the oppressed and so forth. But the indictment is this. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations are shaken. That institution that God has set up for stability and justice in the earth is perverted. And with it, the very foundations of the earth then are shaken. And then you get the language that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, telling us that this is referring to human beings. And so we're not doing guesswork here. Jesus quotes this and applies it to human beings. And I said, you are gods, you human judges down there on earth. You are Elohim. Now here's the third use of Elohim. God, capital G, the angels are called Elohim. And now those earthly human beings who engage in the godlike activity of judgment. You too are Elohim. And so in terms of you know, the legitimacy and dignity of your office that I've appointed you, you are godlike. And you are all sons of the Most High. So Elohim, image, sons of the Most High. But now he confronts them with the fact that although they are godlike, and it's gone to their head, and they've acted as if they indeed, I guess, they were super gods themselves, nevertheless, you are all going to die like mere men. Yes, you are Elohim in terms of your godlike office, but you're still mortal beings, fallen sons of Adam, and you're all going to die just like any other men. You're going to fall like every other ruler. And in fact, throughout the scripture, wherever you encounter what you seem to encounter here, is where human beings adopt the ideology of divine kingship, where they're not content with the dignity of being God-like under God, but where they then get led away with themselves, and they would act autonomously and as if they were super gods, divine kingship. Wherever you get that, every time God counters that by confronting them with the fact of their mortality. You're going to die, and when you die, it's going to be perfectly obvious you are not super gods. You are just mortals like any other. And so the psalm then ends with the psalmist's prayer, oh, that day may come when the evil is put down, and when God rules, rise up, O God, you, and judge the whole earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So it's a wonderful psalm for its portrayal of what the heavenly reality is like, and for this whole system of relationships we're concerned with, of God making men and his angels, and along the way we encounter that angels are also made in the likeness of God, which is brought out, for example, in the citation of the psalm in Hebrews, where it says that man was made a little lower than the angels, you see. And instead of in the likeness of God, let us make man in our image there, in the likeness of God and the angels. The Hebrews quote shows that, yes, man was made in the likeness of God, equals he was made a little lower than the angels, who are also made in the likeness of God. So this is what we're trying to establish. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is our first indication that the glory spirit is on the scene, the one in the throne in the midst of the angels and the Armageddon council of God. It's that is the model for man being made in the image of God. That glory that involved dominion, moral excellence, physical luminosity. Now, those are the three features then that presently we want to see are found over and over in the biblical passages that speak about man as the image of God. But just one other passage then that shows the connection of man being made in the image of God with man being made in the image of the glory spirit, and that's Genesis 2, verse 7. So now we have this sort of harking back to the creation process in the midst of Genesis 2, and we come to the point there where it says that God was creating man, and what it does is to say that God breathed. Let's read it. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right, so here's the passage that forbids any macroevolutionary development that would involve man at the end of the process as the product of some biological process involving an advanced hominid form, that then God does something here that develops that life into a human being. Here is what the passage is saying is the precise opposite, that there's a life continuum going right up to this point. What the text says is that God is dealing with something which is not alive, which is dead, dust. Dead is dust. So whatever form we are talking about, it's not alive. It's something which is dead. And here's the act whereby God vivifies, gives life to something which hadn't life before. And so here, this is special creation. There's no evolutionary life continuum that's allowed then by this verse. But what we're interested in now is this act of breathing. And what our minds leap to, of course, is the New Testament counterpart. Now, here is God creating man in the first place. Now we come to Jesus, who is involved in the recreation of his people, you see, and standing then with his disciples. Where's the passage I'm looking for, folks, where he breathed on them? John 20, 22, is it? That should be it. Yeah, in John 20, verse 22, where Jesus sort of repeats this action of God breathing and bringing man to life. And now Jesus said, "Peace with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, and then he interpreted his action by saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So that this fathering, creating type of act is one that involves a bestowing of the Holy Spirit. So along with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 2, 7 also then points us to the presence of the Holy Spirit as being involved. He is the